Sunday morning, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we find ourselves well into his most famous and of his sermons, and that is the sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, named for its location, not for its content. And we pick things up in verse 38 of chapter 5. Jesus declares, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage, the revelation of your heart and your will for our lives in it. And we pray, Lord, that as we would study your word this morning, that it wouldn't be just in word only, but in the demonstration of the Spirit, of you speaking to us personally by your Holy Spirit as we read this and as we study this in fellowship with you this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, by way of review, as we're looking at this particular section in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is revealing to us that even though as Christians we are no longer under the law of Moses, it does not mean that we are a lawless people. Jesus is revealing the fact that in terms of holiness and the high standard that we are to live as Christians, he demands even a higher standard in terms of holiness than even the law of Moses demanded in the Old Testament. And he illustrates this by giving us six examples that he introduces in the same way with two repeated phrases, "you have heard it said," and "then I say unto you," as he would take some aspect of the law of Moses that had been taught and they were familiar with, and then he would declare the greater thing that he demands of us in that particular area in which that Old Testament passage is talking about. And so this morning we come to Jesus' teaching on the subject of retaliation or revenge in response to wrongdoing, and how it is that he wants us as citizens of his kingdom not only to be known as a people who respect justice and practice justice, but we're also to be even better known for deliberately choosing a life of grace and mercy and self-restraint in a fallen world that is constantly provoking its population toward vengeance. And that is the higher thing that Jesus calls us to, the harder life that Jesus calls us to, because it's the only way we can represent him in the world, because he is a God both of justice and a God of mercy. And this passage here is a very, very well-known passage. If for no other reason than it has supplied our country with several well-known sayings that even people who don't know anything about the Bible don't even know they're in the Bible. They repeat these sayings. For instance, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That comes from the Bible. It's just quoted right there in verse 38. We talk regularly about turning the other cheek. That comes from the Bible. That's what Jesus said, as is recorded there in verse 39. We talk about going the extra mile. That has its origin in the Bible. That's something that Jesus taught there in verse 41. Now notice in verse 38, Jesus, as he quotes from the Old Testament, he encapsulates the Old Testament's teaching related to response to wrongdoing, the retaliation or the vengeance that's to be meted out against wrongdoing in this world. And the passage that Jesus quotes here occurs three times in the law of Moses. Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. And it is absolutely vital to recognize the context of each one of those particular verses. In each case where that verse is was quoted in the Old Testament, the command is given to the magistrates in Israel, the judges in Israel. He's talking about, it's used in the equivalence of our judicial system. Only the judges, only the magistrates in Israel were free to mete out this judgment after carefully and dispassionately, you know, determining the facts of the case. That commandment was never given to an individual. No individual could be sinned against. No individual could have a crime committed against them and then take the law into their own hands and become, you know, the judge and the jury and the executioner in that case. Now, there's three reasons for that Old Testament law where this kind of judgment and justice was to be handled by judges who would, you know, ascertain the validity of the case and how justice should be meted out related to it. This law of Moses was given to the judges, number one, to prevent personal retaliation, to keep people from taking the law into their own hands. I don't know if you've ever felt like that, when something's been done against you, to take the law into your own hands and then to apply it personally. The problem with that is the victim of the crime, the victim of the sin, can be so emotionally engaged at the moment with the wrong that's been done to them that they will want to do more than just get even with the person. They will want to do even a greater kind of judgment against the person. And very often when that happens, the person that's been wronged in the first place, their retaliation oversteps what ought to have been done in response, way beyond what ought to have been done. They then do something that is out of proportion that they will then regret for the rest of their life, or they may initiate now a blood feud between families or tribes. In the ancient world this was true, but true in parts of the world today, that would then go on for hundreds of years. This kind of stuff has gone on. People are fighting wars and battles and skirmishes in different places of the world because of what one person did to another person hundreds of years ago. I mean, it's very real, even today. So it was to keep that kind of thing from happening, people taking the law into their hands. And so they were to have these dispassionate, objective judges. They were to ascertain the facts of the case and then mete out the appropriate judgment. The second reason the law was given was to protect against sentences that were too lenient. The punishment was always to be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It was never to be a tooth for an eye. The punishment had to match the crime. And this law demanded of the judges in Israel that strong justice was to be meted out against crime or wrongdoing. If the punishment is too lenient, then it wouldn't deter crime. It would just embolden criminals who would look and say, well, the risk of getting caught and having that sentence meted out against me isn't enough of a deterrent level to me to keep me from going ahead and committing crime. And once the risk is acceptable to criminals, pretty soon then you've got the nation overrun by crime and by criminals and by gangs, and you end up with law-abiding citizens living in fear of the criminals rather than the criminals living in fear of law-abiding citizens, as it should be in a nation. And when you see those kinds of things in a society, it's a clear indication, among other things, that the punishment for crime has become too lenient. It's terrible sometimes. You pick up the newspaper and you read it, and here is a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a son, or a daughter, and they have lost somebody to some kind of crime or wrongdoing. That person has been killed, gone from their life forever. And then by the time it makes its way through our judicial system and the sentence comes out, 7 years, 18 months, 3 years. And I just look at that and I just think to myself, is that's what we're communicating to our population, that is the value that we place as a nation upon human life. And it's wrong. And it's wrong. And I just look where a person could, a victim of this kind of thing, says, is that all that my loved one is valued for in this country and in this world? And you look at so often the sentences associated with assault or sexual assault, and I mean the sentences so often are criminally low. And you don't even get into property crimes. Forget about property crimes. Forget about burglary. Forget about theft. Forget about car theft. So often that kind of thing happens, and a person will be told, listen, be thankful you didn't get hurt. It's just a vehicle that can be replaced, and these kinds of things. And this is the kind, how low we've gone in this kind of an area. No, nobody should have stolen my car at all, thank you. That's the way it shouldn't be that way, and I don't want to get used to that. I don't want to think that that's where we're going to be forever in terms of law and justice in the country. And this leniency, it leads to a nation where there's no fear of authority. And when you have criminals and wrongdoers who have no fear of civil authority, then the criminals become so fearless, they just take over entire sections of cities. And then the next step is they have no second thought at all about confronting even law enforcement just face-to-face, head-on, in gun battles and this kind of thing. And it's all just a sure sign that the punishments are no longer matching the crime in our nation. Now, under the Old Testament law, the consequences for crime were to be sufficiently high that it would make a person think twice about committing a crime. It would actually stop them and think twice about whether this was worth it. And if he did the crime, then the criminal was to get a taste of his own medicine. And when the judicial system ceases to provide victims of crime with justice, then it frustrates the whole population. And then pretty soon you have people that are going to start taking the law into their own hands. And then pretty soon you've got a nation that no one wants to live in. This is a very important law in the Old Testament and for civilization today. Also, this law was equally given to protect against sentences that were too harsh. Again, the judgment was to be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It was not to be an eye for a tooth. The punishment was never to exceed the seriousness of the crime. And that put some very needed limitations upon the judges and upon the judicial system. Exodus, when it speaks of this in the book of Exodus, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it declares, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And this is where, when we speak of hand for hand, we have the saying today about even-handed justice. And that's where all of this comes from. The judgment or the sentence was to fit the crime, but it was not to exceed the crime. And it's a wonderful law. It's a needed law for governments trying to maintain some semblance of law and order in a very fallen world filled with very, very fallen people. Jesus isn't criticizing the law of Moses in the Old Testament. What he is doing is simply calling us to live something that's higher than that and something that is harder than that as citizens of his kingdom. Now notice the standard that he calls us to in verse 39. But I say to you, talking about Christians, he's not talking about the government of the United States. He's not talking about law enforcement. He's not saying a nation shouldn't have an army or a navy or a coast guard or law enforcement or a national guard. He's not talking about the world at all. He's talking now to Christians, those of us who make up his kingdom. All those other things are ordained by God. Government is ordained by God. Romans chapter 13 speaks about that. But for us as Christians, citizens of the kingdom of God, in our personal lives, we are not to live on the level of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, giving to people only what they deserve, returning upon people exactly what they have done to us. Again, because while it is just, it does not communicate the full nature of our God, who is both just and merciful. There must be a flow of mercy out of our lives in addition to justice. And so Jesus now speaks of us of five situations that, and boy, do they occur in life all of the time. And most of us have experienced them on some level or another if we've lived long enough. And he tells us how we're to respond to them on a higher level than justice, higher level than eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth as citizens of his kingdom. First of all, he tells us in verse 39, "But I say to you not to resist an evil person." Now, he's not telling us, saying that we're not to resist evil or evil people at all. I mean, if we did that, that would cause the whole world to just evolve into lawlessness and anarchy. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about the fact he commended those who hungered and thirsted after righteousness. He tells us that we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world, and the important place that we have in resisting the exposing sin, resisting the expansion of sin and corruption in the world. So we don't just lay down in the face of evil and let it, grow without having a doing anything related to it. What Jesus is saying here, again, as Christians, we're not to take the law into our own hands. We're not to exact justice personally. Talking about personal retaliation. It doesn't mean the retaliation when someone does something wrong against us, of a criminal kind of nature, the courts are there, the legal system is there to take it and run it through the legal system. That's what it's there for. That's what God has intended it to do. The bigger thing that Jesus is saying here, though, and is his main point, is that he's saying, not saying that we shouldn't resist evil or the evil person. He's saying we shouldn't resist them on their level. And the whole way the original language is used there, it talks about resisting and looking him kind of eye to eye, face to face. The idea is that I've come down to the level of the evil person in resisting him. And that's what Jesus is telling us that we are not to do. We are never to repay evil with further evil. And so evil is to be resisted, but we're never to resort to evil, wrongdoing, sin, this kind of thing, in order to accomplish it. Because if we do that, then evil wins in the world. So we must resist evil, absolutely must resist evil, but we must not do it by unrighteous means. We must not become unrighteous in doing it, and we must not sacrifice our Christian testimony and witness in doing it. So there's a line that gets crossed. Under no circumstances are we to cross the line and resort to evil or wrongdoing to repay the evil or the wrong that's been done to me. Because now I have become evil in order to do that. And we must not go there. So what am I to do with it? Take it to the courts. Take it to the courts, or the Bible says, leave it to the highest judge of all to do right when things can't be handled in the courts. Paul, the Lord put it this way in Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, to trust in the Lord to do righteous and righteously and to repay in a situation where evil's been done against us and wrongdoing's been done against us, to trust the Lord to handle that situation is not to do nothing. He promises us, I will repay. I will take care of that. And whether you can ever see it or understand it with our own eyes or our own ears or that kind of thing doesn't mean it's not happening. And God has His ways, but it's to be left with Him because He will never become evil in taking care of evil people. He can handle the temptation. And therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome. And here's the key. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So evil is to be overcome, but it's to be overcome with good, not with more evil. So by refusing to repay evil with evil, I've retaken control of the situation. Someone does something evil to me, and somebody says, look, he didn't do anything. He just took it to the courts, or he's letting the law system run through this thing, or he's entrusted it to God. He's just wimped out. No, it isn't. When I take that and I say, I refuse to become like you, to respond to what you've done here. That isn't to do nothing in a situation. That is to choose to do something where I now take the upper hand in that particular situation. I think about David in the Old Testament, King David, how continually he refused to come down to the evil level of King Saul. He would not repay evil for evil to this man, and this man was just so wrong to him over and over again. And he trusted the Lord to take care of it. And the Lord did it. And he'll be faithful to do it in our lives too. I think that's a good word for us in this nutty world and even a nutty nation that we live in. Being overcome with evil as a Christian is a real danger. And as the world grows more and more evil, as the Bible says that it will, there's going to be a greater and greater temptation to come down to its level, to take the law into our own hands and, let them have it. But we must resist it. There's an old story that I remember every once in a while. I don't say that the Lord brings it to my remembrance, but He might, because it helps me in different situations. I read it in a Reader's Digest about a million years ago. Not really. It was a few years ago. I don't believe in reincarnation. So, but this is how it told of a man who took a friend with him to buy a newspaper. And as he went to buy the newspaper, the newsstand attendant growled to him, "What do you want?" And the man answered politely, "Today's newspaper, please." And so he gave the attendant his money. The attendant thrust the newspaper at him, took the money without a word, and turned away. "Thank you," said the customer. No reply to it at all. As they walked away, the friend said, "Does he always act like that?" He said, "Well, he has for the last 10 years. And the friend asked again, he says, have you always treated him like you just did? And he said, "I have for about the last 10 years. And his friend shook his head in disbelief. He said, "I don't understand." The man who bought the newspaper, he explained and said, "I'm not going to let that man determine how I act." That's the way it is. That's the way it is in this world. The point is, no retaliation. We are not to come down to the level of evil and resisting evil in this world. It dishonors God, and it ceases to allow us to represent Christ accurately in the world. Then, number 2, verse 39, Jesus tells us how to react, properly respond to insults. He said, "Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also." Now, this is not saying that, this is not referring to a punch or some kind of a physical beating. We're not called to that. Get beat up in the name of Jesus and be a punching bag for Jesus. It doesn't even say that we're to take one punch. If somebody punches me and I come back and say, "Is that all you got?" Kind of thing. That doesn't do me any good. And it certainly doesn't do any good to have somebody going around beating people up. So it doesn't help anyone. That's not what Jesus is calling us to do here. There's a story of a man who was doing some open-air preaching in Ireland. And as he was preaching the gospel, there was a man out in the audience who became irritated by the preaching of the gospel and all. And so he proceeded up to the front and he took a swing at the preacher and, grazed his right, left cheek. And then as the preacher kind of grabbed a hold of him to try and calm him down, the guy, punched again and gave him a good one, in the nose and everything. And after that second punch, the preacher separated himself, took off his coat, rolled up his sleeves, and announced, "As the Lord gives me no further instruction, I will now take things into my own hands." So what Jesus is saying is, after the second punch, if you can survive the two punches, just beat them to death. Just beat them to death in the name of Jesus. And it's right there in 1 Thessalonians. I mean, how wonderful would that be if that was that there? Our flesh really bears witness to that. But what Jesus is saying is that for a person to be slapped on the right on the right cheek, when you're talking about the world's population is made mostly up of right-handed people, if you were to slug somebody, you'd be hitting them on their left cheek. So it's talking about a backhand. It's talking about a backhanded slap, which in that culture was an insult. And so when a person would hit someone with the back of their hand, the intent wasn't to do any physical harm to them, but it was to publicly shame them, to insult them. So even today we refer to as a verbal insult as a slap in the face, don't we? So it's this same kind of imagery from the Bible. What's to be our response? To turn our head and then offer the other cheek. Give them another opportunity to insult us again. And Jesus is telling us we are not to retaliate on the level of what this person has just done to us verbally. And now, repay that insult with another insult, which would be the natural response. Now, this is not saying that a person that's been insulted publicly or privately can't respond by declaring the facts of a situation or correcting the facts of a situation or even rebuking the person for what it is that they've done. But I am not to come down to their level and address the situation by responding with another insult. Now, an interesting thing here, someone might be tempted to think that, you know, if we do that, somebody insults us publicly and then we don't do anything with it, but we just offer them an opportunity to add another insult to it, everyone, we're going to look like wimps if we just stand there and take the insults. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You see, when they slap you or when they insult you, they take control of the situation. When you offer the other cheek, you've retaken control of the situation, but in a way that looks like Christ, and in a way that does not cause you to come down to that person's level in order to do that. And to retake control of a situation is that way, that's 1,000 times more powerful than standing there and throwing another insult at them. They insult you, you throw another insult at them. Everybody will just walk away from that situation and go, boy, did that ever get ugly. But when one person gets insulted, and we're talking about a Christian who's living a righteous life, in other words, the insult is wrong, and that person takes that insult, and then the response is silence. That's a very powerful silence in that kind of a situation. And they stand there and they turn and allow the person, you go ahead and say whatever you want here, and they walk away. I guarantee you, everyone that witnesses that will go home, drive home, walk home, thinking about what they've just seen. And the power of it is a very powerful way to handle insults. And so it's not a strong person who insults people in this kind of a way. The best way to expose them is to be obedient to what Jesus tells us to do here, and that other person's going to come off looking very foolish and very, very small. When we are insulted, we are not to repay insult for insult. And that's not just some kind of thing that, you know, happens maybe at a little league game or some kind of a public setting or a work setting. This is for the home too. This is for the marriage too. We are not to come down to that level. We are to live higher than an eye for an eye when we're insulted. Notice at number 3 there in verse 40, Jesus teaches us how we're to respond to being sued for our tunic. And so here you have a situation where someone's taken me to court for my tunic. And the men would wear an inner garment, kind of an inner robe, lightweight robe, kind of like a like a nightgown kind of thing, long shirt that was inside, and then they would wear an outer garment over that that was a cloak. And so here is someone that is being sued, taken to court. Someone has taken me to court for my tunic, for my, you know, shirt and pants, so to speak. And then I'm not only to give them my tunic, but my cloak, my outer garment, or my overcoat. Now, you can't take this literally, or we walk out of the courtroom naked. So Jesus isn't talking about that kind of thing. He's not saying that anybody can come to us with any kind of a frivolous lawsuit, sue us, and have our house, our cars, our tractor, our ranch, our home, you know, those kinds of things. Again, that would reinforce all kinds of evil and wrongdoing in the hearts of others. And not a Christian in the world would own anything, not even clothes to put on their body. So he's not talking about that. What you have here is a legal action. You have a lawsuit going on. And here's a Christian man who is innocent of all charges. And so it's an unfair lawsuit or legal action. But because of the unfairness of the situation and the ruling goes against him, he looks at it and realizes this guy is going to win. And he is going, I'm going to lose my case and this guy is going to win my tunic. It's wrong, it's unfair, but Jesus says, give him the comparatively small thing that he's asking for, the tunic, and then give him a little bit more. Throw in your cloak. By suing and receiving our tunic, he gains the upper hand by saying, I'll tell you what, I'll give you my cloak too. We have retaken the upper hand in the situation. The point is, what do we do when our rights are violated? When a terrible injustice has been done against us, maybe even in the court of law, things that we have no control over happens all of the time. It is a very, very hard trial to go through. That kind of thing happens all the time. And Jesus says, when that happens, give them a little extra. Give them a little extra. They sue you for $10,000. It's a ripoff. They're wrong. This is so unjust. I can't even believe it. Throw in an extra $100. Give them an extra. Write it for $10,100 or pay it off to that level. And let that be like a burning coal of conviction upon their heads. And God says he will make it like that. There are certain things in life that are just simply not worth fighting for because they're not worth losing my Christian testimony over. And sometimes in the courts, in the legal system, there is a willingness to go to very embarrassing lows to win my case over as small a thing as a tunic. Their lawyer does something dirty. Everyone knows that lawyer, and the client is just a dirty, you know, no good. So we ask our lawyer to just do something to out-dirty him. And then by the time this whole thing runs through the courts, my Christian witness has been spoiled by it. And Jesus says we need to be careful of that. So I don't think Jesus is telling us that we're to give away everything we own to anyone who files, again, a frivolous lawsuit against us or something. But he's reminding us that when we find ourselves in unfair situations, when our rights are being violated, that our possessions are not more important than our Christian witness in this world. And then notice number four, Jesus teaches us that whoever compels us to go 1 mile, go with him too. And it's interesting in that culture, Israel was under the domination of Rome, part of the Roman Empire. And a Roman soldier had the authority to go up to a citizen of Rome or anybody in the Roman Empire, tap them on the shoulder and compel them to carry his gear, his armor, or whatever load he was bearing on an errand for his superiors, that he could call a citizen to help him carry that load, and that citizen was compelled by law to carry that for 1 mile. 1 mile alone. Now, that's an inconvenience. It's also oppression. that's going on in that kind of a situation. I'm being used in the situation. And it wasn't just, we would look at it, maybe here we are citizens of the United States and say, all right, Rome ruled the world, and you know, we're kind of pragmatic on these things. They got the power, and so they want to go a mile, then you carry it a mile. It was harder for the Jews. Because the Jews viewed the Romans as occupiers. They detested the Roman occupation of their land and all of that. So that command would have been especially humiliating to them. They would have very much despised that kind of use of Roman power. And Jesus teaches us in those kind of situations, as his disciples, we're not only to go the 1 mile, but then go the 2nd mile. Because in compelling me to go the 1st mile, he's taken the upper hand. By volunteering to go the 2nd mile, I have taken the upper hand in the situation. And have had the final say in a way that looks like mercy in the situation rather than retaliation or vengeance. And so this is what Christ calls us to do here. Now, make sure that when you go the 2nd mile, you witness to him. Because he's going to be very curious about what kind of a person voluntarily goes a 2nd mile. And those kind of situations happen all the time. They happen at work. They happen at school. They happen parents toward children, employers in terms of employees and all. And these kind of things that we do where someone is demanded, it's unfair, it looks like oppression, it's humiliating to me. How come that you don't, somebody else and all that? And then to go that extra and then is a witness to the fact that we're citizens of another kingdom. You say, boy, that really goes against the grain. Oh, listen, this Christian life will kill us. That's why the denial of self is required to, you know, live the Christian life. If any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, Jesus said. But it's the way that Christ is seen through our lives. And so how to handle oppression and inconvenience. And then finally, Jesus addresses giving and borrowing. Verse 42, generosity. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now again, what this is not saying is that we're to give things and money to anybody and everybody. Somebody comes up and they ask me for money, and they're going to use it for drugs, or they're going to use it for alcohol, or they're going to use it to engage in some kind of sin or darkness. I'm not going to be a part of it. And Christ isn't calling us to support that kind of thing where people are destroying themselves. They're going into greater and greater bondage into sin. So it isn't saying that we're to, you know, lend and give to just anybody who wants something from us, or to borrow something from us. And it also speaks of the fact that we don't need to give, the Bible does, or to lend to the person who is just a lazy bum. Lazy, slothful person. The Bible's very amazing when you look at the Bible from one end to the other. Zero tolerance. God has zero tolerance for the lazy person. Zero tolerance for the lazy person, and then wants somebody else to support them in their laziness. So it doesn't cause us, here's a person that's just lazy, doesn't want to do anything, and then wants to come and borrow from me all the time to sustain them in their laziness. The Bible says if a man does not work, then he will not eat. Doesn't mean that, it doesn't say that, or it says if he will not work, then he shall not eat. It doesn't mean that if a man cannot work, that he isn't to be helped and all, but if he will not work. Now, I think we have to be very, very careful as Christians, because sometimes we can talk about the exception where we say, yeah, you know, they hit us up for money, and I know that it's just going into drugs and alcohol, and I know it's going to further sin and this kind of thing. And we have to be careful that when we look at that and we recognize that we don't use that as an excuse to never give at all. Or to never lend at all as a Christian. If there is not a giving out of our life, it could be financial, it can be time. If there is not a lending going on out of our life where we are giving, it's not eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We are on the giving, kind of the giving side of that equation. It doesn't always equal to repayment and justice and all of that. Then we're living lower than what Christ calls us to live in this world. There are so many people. We don't take that exception and say, yeah, they're just going to use it for drugs, so I don't give to anybody. Don't. We are not to be that way. There are so many people in this world, even in our country. They're known as called the working poor. And they work hard for every penny they earn. Not one penny goes into sin or to any kind of waste or anything like that. I mean, they don't have a lazy bone in their body. And when a Christian takes a look where a person's got a little bit more, a little bit extra that the Lord has blessed, and says, listen, let me take care of that car repair for you. Let me buy you that extra tire. Looks like you got a bald one there. Or let me make sure that, you know, you got a bed for your new baby that's being born, or whatever, some kind of an appliance or something like that. And it does a great, great thing. Nobody does that in the world. Very few do. And it's to mark us as Christians. I think about so many single moms, divorced, their husbands have left them, and the different things like this, and all. They're raising these kids virtually alone and all, and to come in and to look and say, let me do something here, something special here to take the weight off in this area in your life. I think about the elderly, or some kind of a deal that's been so much in the paper, hasn't there, about the rate hikes and the trailer parks. I certainly don't have a position on the issue. I do, but I won't tell you what it is. But you don't need to be encumbered with that. But for the most part, here you have a group of people where their income is largely fixed at this point in their life as they are elderly. And then this thing happens or that thing happens. And they're not 20 years old. When you're 20, 25 years old, what do? You just say, okay, for the next 4 months, I'm going to work 60 hours a week and pull out of this thing that's happening to me. You don't have that option later in life. And there can be just that thing where you look, become aware of something, and say, I'm going to come in and give toward this thing so that that person gets taken care of. There's a lot of need that goes on around us that we can give into, and it won't be encouraging sin in any way, and it will look very much like Christ. And Christ calls us to do that. And then even those situations where somebody does something that's just a dumb decision. Where here you see maybe a young guy, he's starting out in an area of his life or a business or some kind of a thing like this, and you're looking at him and he makes a decision, he's trying to do the best that he can to move forward and be a success and all, and he makes a decision and you look at it from a distance and you say, that's the dumbest thing a guy could do, and that's, I can't believe the thing. And he makes the decision, it is a dumb decision, and he pays a terrible price for it and all, and there's a place to come up alongside young fella like that and say, well, what did you learn from all of that? And he tells you what those kind of events in life are intended to teach a person. And then you come alongside him and you say, good, I'm glad you learned that. Now let me help you get back on your feet and get going again. There's something special about you. You're going to make it here. But you had to learn that lesson. Now let me help you once again to move forward in it. And it, again, it can be time as and expertise as well as money. Again, Jesus is saying that if we aren't giving or lending as Christians in this world, we're living too close to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, too close to justice in this world. And we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in giving and lending as a witness to the fact that we are the citizens of the kingdom of God. And as citizens of the kingdom of God, we do not give and lend to people solely on the basis of justice. John wrote, and he said in his first epistle, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So there's that place to do that, place to lend. And maybe we've got 16 of these things in our garage or in our house, and somebody needs to borrow it and we lend it to them, or somebody comes to borrow something from us. And so I think I got one of those. And you got to look for it all forever. You don't even know that you own one of those things, but it's helpful to this person, and you lend it to them, and they bring it back, and you realize, what am I doing holding on to all this stuff, you know, that God has blessed me with and all? You keep it. You use it. It goes from borrowing now to giving. And in this way, the kingdom of God is revealed through our lives. So once again, Jesus calls us to live above an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in this world, above the level of justice, because anybody can live that kind of a life. It takes the Spirit of God to live the life that Christ calls us to. He calls us to do the extra thing when we're tempted to retaliate, repay evil with evil. He calls us to do the extra thing when we're insulted, the extra thing when we're treated unfairly, the extra thing when we're inconvenienced and even oppressed, and to do the extra thing related to our possessions. And it's just good, practical, needed instruction for our lives. Now, somebody looks at that kind of a thing and you say, I could never do that in my own strength. That's exactly right. That's why it takes the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But that power is there, Jesus said, for the asking. Lord, I want to slug this guy so bad, but I pray for your power, and he will always give us his power. And best to be walking in it before that moment of temptation. God has it for us. Let's stand, and we'll pray for that for our lives as we close. Father, we thank you as your children just for the how practical this instruction is. And we just acknowledge our tendency and how prone we would be apart from this instruction to just live eye for eye and tooth for tooth in this world. Just pure justice. And we recognize, though, that it wouldn't distinguish us from the rest of the world in living this way. And we thank you for the way, this practical way, to see how we can, it can be made clear to everyone around us that we're a part of a different kingdom. And we pray, Lord, for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit in our lives this morning, that you would provide us with the will to do and the power to do of your good pleasure of living this way. And Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for each one in this room. I know we pray for each other in this. And we pray that you would take us by the hand out into life this week, the rest of our pilgrimage here on planet Earth, and that you would walk us out into the reality of this life, Lord, situation by situation. Bring these scriptures to our remembrance as we have need of, Lord, as we're tempted to repay evil for evil. We trust you for it, Lord. We want to live differently, and we ask you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.